The Lord's message to his church. Our look at the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 begins with the church at Ephesus. And I've called this church the backslidden church. And we'll see why. We'll see why. Our text is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. But before we read the text, here's a thought for us to consider, which relates to our message. What would you do if your husband or wife came to you today and said, "I don't love you anymore the way I used to do when I married you, but I am still willing to continue to live with you, to care for you and for your kids"? Would you be content with such a love? Would such a love truly inspire you? Or you would say to yourself, "Does he or does she truly care about me after all? What has changed?" Something has changed, obviously. If someone comes to you as your husband or your wife says, "I don't love you anymore the way I used to do when I married you, but I'm still okay to live with you, to care for you, to provide for your needs and to look after the kids. But is this love a love which will make us content?" This is the kind of situation with the church at Ephesus. And this will be made evident by the message of the Lord to his church at Ephesus. Let's read the text. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In verse 1, we notice the description regarding the church and the Lord of the church. It says, first, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So the church to which this letter is addressed is in Ephesus. Of course, Ephesus and the rest of the other six churches were found, they were located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, the west of the land. And when it says to the angel of the church, we mentioned last time that it does not refer to a true heavenly being as we understand him, because the word angel means messenger. And we established the fact that all the letters, all the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation were sent to the angel, the messenger of the church, that is, its pastor or lead elder, so that the lead pastor or elder would read that particular portion of the text that the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to say to that particular church. In this case, this letter is addressed to the lead elder or pastor, the messenger, the angel of that church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the major city in that part of the world in Asia Minor. It was not its capital. It was not the capital of its province there, but that was Pergamum. This city had a seaport, and seaports were important in that day for doing business. And it was considered as the gateway to Asia because of the trade roads. Ephesus was called the Light of Asia. It was an important city. It housed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. That's her Greek name. It was also called Diana. by the Romans. And Artemis was the goddess of fertility. The goddess of fertility. Her idol was a gross, many-breasted monstrosity. It was a gross idol. In her temple service, thousands of priests and priestesses were involved. There was cult prostitution as well, which was practiced there. It was a pagan city. A city deeply immersed in idolatry and sexual immorality. Ephesus was the first city on the postal route, which basically went from southwest to the northeast and then came back down to south. So you have the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then you go down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So when the first letter was given, it goes first to Ephesus, first church on the postal route. Now the church, the assembly, that is, the word church means assembly, congregation, in Ephesus was probably founded by the joint efforts of Aquila and Priscilla and then the Apostle Paul. We glean this from Acts chapters 18 and 19. You do well to read them at home. The mentioned couple were instrumental in explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ to Apollos. He was a Jew, mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. But this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they explained to him the way of God more accurately when he came to Ephesus. And that being through Christ, something which enabled Apollos to be better equipped to preach Christ more effectively as he went around, as he traveled. The Apostle Paul himself served in Ephesus for 3 years. We get this from Acts 20, verse 31. Sometime between AD 53 to AD 56. And in Acts chapter 20, if you read also Acts chapter 20, you find the care and the love that he had toward this church. How much he cared for this church. Just read at home chapters 18, 19, and 20 of the book of Acts. Timothy, we get to know from 1 Timothy 1:3 that Timothy also pastored there at one point in Ephesus. Add to this roster of amazing pastors and teachers and apostles, you have also the Apostle John, who is said to have served there for many years before he was exiled to Patmos, from which he now writes Revelation, including the letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 2 of Revelation. And from where we're told, of course, as we are reading through chapter 2 of Revelation 3, that he wrote not only these letters to the seven churches, but also we get to know that it was from there, most probably, we get to know from church history that it was there, from Ephesus, that is, that he wrote his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to the church. After the description that we have regarding the church in Ephesus, and the messenger, the human messenger, to whom this letter was sent so that he would read it to the congregation in that particular church, now there's a description of the Lord of the church. It says, the one who holds, that is, the one who controls the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Remember, Revelation is written around 95 AD. Now, what are the seven stars which are in his right hand? And what are the seven golden lampstands? Last week we read from Revelation 1:20 that the seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches, the human angels of the seven churches, the human messengers of the churches, the seven ones mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. And Christ walks amidst his churches. And that should tell us something. Christ is interested in the health of the churches. He's the expositor of the health, the state of the seven churches. He is there. He has not left his churches alone. And that should basically make us worried. It's not like the church is left on its own and the church is supposed to do the work of God on its own. No, the Christ, the Lord of the church, He's always there checking out how his churches are doing. That's the whole idea when it says he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. And he has the ministers, the angels of the churches, the leaders of the churches in his right hand. He is the Lord of the church. Revelation 1:20 establishes that. Now, these churches, as we know, they are actual historical churches. Yet, they also represent churches in all times. That's why these messages have important things to say, even to our church as well, in this day and age. So, first of all, every church, we have to remember that every church had something going on there, a set of things going on there, and the Lord had something to say to that particular church because of the situation they were in. But it does not end there. Every one of these seven churches, we learn things from the message of the Lord of the church to his churches. Now first, notice the praise that the Lord has in verse 2. Listen to what he says to this church. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. Now this is part of the praise of Christ to this church. He says, I know. The Lord of the church knows everything. He says, I know. He can't be fooled. He knows everything. He says, I know your deeds. I know your actions, your works, and your toil. The laborious toil. The toil to the point of exhaustion. The labor to the point of exhaustion. That's the idea behind the noun toil. That these guys in the church of Ephesus were hardworking people. The Lord says, I know your deeds. I know your toil. And I know your perseverance, that is, your patience, your endurance, even in trying circumstances. The original literally means to remain under. When it uses the noun perseverance, that is, they were willing to remain under that whole pressure that they were receiving because of the godless pagan world in which they lived. Imagine, this is the place of the temple of Artemis. The worship of Artemis happens there. Not only that, also there was a temple built to the Roman emperor's name, Domitian, who was the one basically during his reign, John was exiled to the island of Patmos from where he writes Revelation. So this was a godless center. It was a major city. It was a major city. It was the biggest among the seven churches. Famous. It was the light of Asia, as we said earlier. But this church is known by the Lord of the church. You know, you don't have to have the opinion of other people. If the Lord of the church comes to us and says, I know your deeds, your toil to the point of exhaustion, your perseverance, that is, you remaining under that pressure, that tribulation, but you are able to withstand the enemy's attacks. Not only that, not only the external pressure of the enemy, of the pagan society in which they lived, but also it says, I know that you cannot tolerate, that is, you cannot bear, you cannot endure evil men. You cannot endure bad men, dangerous men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, that is, the apostles, that is, envoys, delegates. They call themselves apostles, but they're not. You found them to be false. You found them to be lying. You found them to be deliberately deceptive. You see, this church not only had works for Christ's sake, they had toil, they had labor to the point of exhaustion, they persevered under trial, that also they did not tolerate evil men. So in some churches, even today, you go, anybody's welcome. Evil people are welcome also. And we're not talking about the average sinner. We're talking about wolves in sheep's clothing that sometimes the leadership of the church doesn't bother. Let them come. Oh, maybe, you know, like they give good money to the church. These kind of people, when they're found out, have no place in the church. Let them take their money and go away. Why? Because the church will be destroyed because of the presence of such godless people. And this church was faithful in discerning. They had discernment. They were faithful in finding out. They examined them. They put them to the test, says the word of God. And they found out that they were not what they said they were. They were not true apostles. They were not true believers. You found them to be false. You found them to be lying. That is, they were deceptive. If we recall in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 30, Acts 20, verses 28 and 30, the apostle Paul, before he left the Ephesian elders, he said this to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," elders that is, pastors that is, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." He prophesied it was coming. They had already come. They'd been tested. And the church at Ephesus heeded the words of the Apostle Paul back from the days of Acts 20. This, of course, is happening in the mid-90s AD. What the Apostle Paul had told them was around 56 AD. So almost 40 years have elapsed. They've been faithful in listening to the exhortation, the apostolic exhortation that the Apostle Paul had to remain alert to false teachers. False teachers. Elsewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, speaking of some false apostles, he says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." What he's saying is sometimes God's people even can be misled in thinking that some are truly apostles when they're not. They are servants of Christ, servants of Satan, not of Christ. This was a spiritually discerning church regarding sound teaching, sound doctrine, the gospel. They knew how to filter false teaching. They knew how to stand firm for Christ, for the gospel. And then verse 3 continues the praise that the Lord has to this church. And the outline that we see to the church at Ephesus pretty much is the same. Not exactly the same, because there are differences. In the rest of the seven churches, we shall see that Christ has a similar outline to the rest of the churches. As we know, some of the churches receive his rebuke, his warning. There are a couple of them from the seven, they do not. So these would not have naturally any rebuke or any word of concern from Christ. But this church, up till now, labors to the point of exhaustion, has deeds. They have been persevering, enduring hardship, enduring trial for Christ. They have not tolerated wicked men. Instead, they have tested them and they have found them to be false. They were a discerning church. And then the Lord Jesus continues commending them, praising them in verse 3 by saying, "And you have perseverance and have endured," this same verb is translated tolerate in verse 2, "that you have tolerated to remain under the pressure, under the persecution, under trial." And look at the motive. Look at the motive in verse 3. "For my name's sake, and have not grown weary." You have not grown weary. You see, all that they did was for the sake of Christ. This was the highest motive. There's no higher motive than this. Whatever they did was for the sake of Christ. That's what a church must do. Always, it must be for the sake of Christ. It matters why we do what we do for the name of the Lord. It matters why we do what we do. It's not the doing. It's why we do it. What's the motive behind it? And they have not grown weary. They have not become tired. They have not given up. That's the idea. They have not lost heart. They have kept on serving Christ. You see, generally speaking, this church had faithful service for something like 40 years from the time the Apostle Paul was with them, and even in the mid-90s. They had not grown weary in serving Christ faithfully. Now, after the description of the church and the Lord of the church, and the commendation or the praise, that the Lord gives to this church. Now, verse 4 brings us to the concern, that the Lord has regarding this church. He says this, verse 4, "But I have this against you." Of course, this is not just to the messenger, the human angel, the elder or pastor of the church, but this is addressed to the whole church, the collective body of believers at Ephesus. And what's the message of concern? The Lord says, "I have this against you." One thing. One thing. You may think about this, "Lord, take it easy. It's just one thing, right? We've done so much for you. You know, they've been taught by Paul, Aquila, Priscilla. Apollos was also at one time among them. Timothy, the Apostle John. They have had so many good Bible teachers and pastors. Apostles also. That's why they were theologically sound, steady on the gospel, faithful to sound doctrine, able to discern who's right and who's wrong as far as the false teachers were concerned and their false teachings. But the Lord of the church says, "I have this against you." One thing, only one thing. And that one thing is the most important thing as far as Christ is concerned. He says, "I have this against you, that you have left, you've let go, you have given up your first, that is your earlier love. That is the kind of love that you used to have before." That's what it means when it says your first love. You have left. It's not like they lost it somehow by accident. No, they had let go. They had divorced themselves from that first love that they had. Now, what's the nature of that love? What's the nature of that love? What is he referring to? We'll see that in a moment. But before, let's consider that that love could be a love that they had toward the Lord, a passion, a zeal. You know, it's like us, when we're new Christians, we may have been so zealous for Christ, so much in love with Him. We read the scriptures regularly, we prayed, we went to church, we did things for the Lord out of love, not out of duty only. But now it's become mechanical. Now it's become, you know what? I'm the pastor, right? If I don't go to church on Sunday morning, guess what? You know what people are going to say? And forget about being paid next time around, right? You're not there. No, that's not the motive. It's not, should be that. The motive to do things for Christ, to bear under persecution and extreme pressure from the outside, the world, who were persecuting Christians, and from the inside, false teachers, so-called false apostles. But you know, when that love is lost, the passion and the joy and the exhilaration that we had at one point, each and every one of us, and even as a church, when we had that at one point toward Christ, when that dissipates, disappears, there's a problem with the church. There's a problem with the church. And every one of us, we contribute to that problem in the way we live. "I have this one thing against you, that you've left your first love." The Lord, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, there's a biblical illustration as to what happens when someone leaves her or his first love that once was there toward the Lord. Jeremiah 2, 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. I remember, the Lord says, regarding his people, how you were devoted when you were young, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." You see, when Jerusalem, when God's people, when Israel was young, she was devoted to the Lord. The Lord refers to that, to the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness. How in the wilderness? It says there was nothing sown, but you came after me. You followed me. There was no worldly incentives, but you followed me. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went from me far away and walked after emptiness and became empty? What injustice? What did I do wrong toward them, he says. They did not say, "Where's the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt?" And the Lord says this to Israel, "I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you became defiled. You came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination." The priests did not say, "Where's the Lord?" It starts with the spiritual leadership, right? When the spiritual leadership goes bad, the whole people go bad as well. "And those who handled the law did not know me," the Lord says. "The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." And then the Lord says, "Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this." Nobody has seen such a thing, he says. Nobody has seen such a thing where a people who's been redeemed by God mightily are behaving as such toward their Lord. That's shameful. That's shameful. And God says, "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory," God is their glory, "for that which does not profit." Why? Because they have gone after false gods. And they're nothing in false gods. They're nothing. And then God says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and to make matters worse, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." All the false religions and the false gods are broken cisterns. They can't hold water. They're not the fountain of living water as God is. You see, the highest value for us as a church and as individual believers is love, as far as Christ is concerned. It's love. Christ is seeking love, just like God sought love from his people. Before, when you were young, when we were betrothed, he says, "You were so much in love with me. You followed me wherever I led you." But now what has happened? What has happened? What changed in you? Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Same thing in John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." So is it a matter of obedience, the lack of it, that is, that has happened in this church? That is, their obedience has started to grow weaker over time. And that's why the Lord is saying, "You have let go of your first love." In John 14:23 also, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then 1 John 5:3 states, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So in order to know if we love God is to know if we're obeying God. If we're obeying God. Maybe obedience toward Christ had wavered or lessened. Maybe that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to in verse 4. Or maybe a love for God's people also had become weaker in intensity. Love for God and love for his people go together. You can never separate them, right? If one decreases, the other does as well. Love for God and his children are mutually inclusive. When the apostle Paul wrote Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, that was during his first Roman imprisonment, around 60 to 62 AD. He mentions about the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." So you had a love and a faith toward the Lord and his people. Has something changed in your love toward Christ and toward his people? Because Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have" what? Love for one another. Love for one another. And we know, John also writes in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we come to church of every Sunday, because we serve the Lord, because we preach the word of God, because we pray." No, because we love the brethren. That's how you know. One of the ways to test yourself, if you are truly a child of God, is, do I love God's people? Do I love God's people? He who does not love God's children abides in death. Is still unsaved, that is. So this church had deeds, toil, perseverance, but you know, none of these are substitutes for love toward God and His children. None of them can take the place of love. That's why Christ is saying, I know everything you're doing for me and you've done for me. I commend you for that. But where's your love? The kind of love that you had toward me before. Even sound doctrine and proper discernment of evil workers and their intentions are no substitutes for a true love toward Christ and including His people, His saints. Christ is concerned about this church. He is concerned about this church. And now this brings us to verse 5. He has an exhortation. The concern is not the only thing. He's not keeping things at that. He says, I've got a word for you. I've got an exhortation to you. And that exhortation in this case comes with a threat. Verse 5, remember, therefore. Remember, it's a command. From where you've fallen. And repent, that's a command too. And do, that's a command too. That is, repeat the deeds you did at first. What is he referring to when he says, do the deeds that you did at first? Didn't he earlier said in verse 2 that you had a lot of deeds? I know your deeds. Yes, but he's not just referring to the deeds as far as the deeds in themselves are concerned. No, he's saying, do the same deeds, but now with the motive of true love toward me. Let what you do for me be born, be motivated, be influenced by love. Do the deeds you did at first. Do them on the basis of your love for me and God's people, or else I'm coming, or else I'm on my way, he says. That's in the present tense. Or else I'm on my way. He's already on the way to judge the church. He says, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand. What was the lampstand? First chapter of Revelation, verse 20. The church. The church. Or else I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That is, he will allow in Ephesus to exist no more light. Just like this guy today. No more light. It goes and comes. He says, I'm going to come. Yeah, that was not part of the text. That's the literal light in front of me here. Jesus says, and this is serious, beloved. He says, or else I'm going to come, I'm going to leave no more testimony in the community through this church. I'm going to close the church's doors. That's why churches die. When they abandon their first love, their commitment to Christ, their devotion to the Lord, they die eventually. And this church eventually died. Now, we do not know if this church repented at this time, because they may have done that. We do not know from church history whether they did, whether they heeded the words of Christ at this time when they received this letter. It's possible that they did. We don't know. But one thing we know for sure, today there exists no church, not even a city, in that place which was called Ephesus in Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. Remember from where you've fallen, repent. You see, to remember is very important. Why? Because we need to remember as a church, collectively and as individuals, we need to remember how things were before in our walk with the Lord. How sweet things were before. And that has a way of working on our cold hearts. We have to remember what the Lord has done. How He's been to us. How He had worked in us. The love that we had toward Him when we were passionate as a church and as individuals toward the Lord many years ago. Some things have changed now. Our love has grown cold toward Him. And if we remember, that will help us to repent and to redo, to repeat the works that we used to do before. But now let's do them like we've done before on the basis of love, because of the motivation of love. Jesus is saying, you better change or else. No more doing things mechanically. They needed, the church needed to recapture the former way where they served Christ out of a sense of a deeper love for Him. The motive to serve should be born of love and devotion toward the Lord of the church. Otherwise, He's saying, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. And this is not the coming, he says, that you're waiting for. It's not the second coming. It's not the rapture of the church. This is the coming to judge the local church in Ephesus. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. Did you notice that there's no blame directed toward the devil in this case? In some of the other letters to the churches, the devil will be mentioned, but not here. They did this on their own. They did this on their own. The church allowed the quality of their love toward Christ to diminish. His people became colder in their love toward him, and this brought them to the brink of extinction. You see, a change in the quality of our love for Christ and each other puts us in the danger of closing the church's doors. I repeat this again. A change in the quality of love for Christ and each other puts us in the danger of closing the church's doors. And Christ will see to it that it will happen. In context, this is the definition of a backslidden church. You know, you may say to yourself, you know, I've always thought maybe the backslidden church or person was someone or a church which fell into gross immorality, idolatry, or heresy in order to be labeled as backslidden. Now you see why I've labeled this church as the backslidden church. You may say, well, this is a wonderful church. And for many reasons, in different aspects, it is a wonderful church. It's got a lot going there for the sake of Christ. Even Jesus admits it. But they had gone back on their prior commitment to Christ. And that's a backslidden church. You don't have to fall. I don't have to fall. Our church does not have to fall into gross immorality and wickedness and heresy in order to be considered a backslidden church. The moment we lose our love, the intensity, the quality, the depth of our love toward Christ, as we used to have it before, as a church and as a body of believers and as individuals, we are considered a backslidden church. This is the evaluation of the Lord of the church. Not loving Christ and his children in the manner we've done before, in the manner we've done in the past, places us as a church in the category of the backslider. This was a model church, yes, but she had a glaring issue, a glaring problem, a defect that she needed to take care of it right away. Otherwise, the Lord says, I'm coming. I'm on my way. It's going to happen if you do not repent. Yet the Lord has another word of commendation or praise in verse 6. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were these Nicolaitans? What were their deeds? You see, this verse itself exemplifies they did not tolerate evil men and that they tested the false teaching of such people. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were exactly. Some say they were the followers of Nicholas, the deacon mentioned in Acts 6:5, who may have been someone who defected as a false believer, but we don't know. He could have been the one, they say, and because of his previous influence in the church, he may have been able to mislead the church, to have a gathering of disciples follow him. We don't know. But one thing is interesting, that the name Nicolaitan, it's a combination of two words, which means one who conquers the people. One who conquers the people. So if you were to take that literally, pretty much just like Balaam, because Balaam was someone who consumed the people. That was the derivative of his name. And we will see a connection between the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans in another church, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Because in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, it says, this is to another church, I have a few things against you, because you have there, in your church, some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So basically, in a nutshell, what was the teaching of the Balaamites? Immorality and idolatry. Two things. Immorality and idolatry. And then the Lord says in verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So you see now, in the same way like the Balaamites did, the Nicolaitans also did. So they encouraged a licentious lifestyle. That is, they said, oh, we've got grace, we're under grace, we can live the way we want, we can participate in the worship of Artemis also. It doesn't harm us spiritually because we're saved, we're safe in Christ, so we can go and participate in idolatry, do these practices, because the body is not going to be affected by these sins because the soul is saved. That's basically Gnosticism at its simplest definition. So they were promoting these strange teachings, idolatry and immorality in the church. And the Lord said, you hate these people. The teaching of these people. The teaching of these people. And he says, I also hate their deeds. I also hate their deeds. You see, a Christian is not only described or defined by what he or she loves, but also by what he or she hates, including hating false doctrine. Jesus hates the false deeds because it emanates from the false teachings of the Nicolaitans. So you can never say, it's okay, the person is a nice person, but his deeds, his teachings are maybe bad, but it's okay. The person can continue teaching us in the same way. It doesn't work. It's going to destroy the church. These people perverted the true grace of God. So this was also a praise because the church did not have tolerance for wicked men and their wicked deeds and their wicked teachings. And then in the verse that we have, in the last verse, verse 7, the Lord gives an advice and a promise. An advice and a promise. First, the advice. He says in the first part of verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, in chapter 2, verse 1, who spoke first? Christ. That was his message to the church, right? And now it says, Jesus is the one saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, this tells us that this message is not only to the church at Ephesus, but also to every one of us, every church, to the churches. All the churches will hear about this. They have to, and they have to learn from the lessons in here. This is the Lord's counsel, his advice to all the churches. And then he has a promise to individual believers, because in this church, you had faithful believers. He says to them, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life, the heavenly tree of life, is in heaven. We read about that in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3, and in Revelation 22, verse 14. Jesus says, I will give the person who overcomes to enjoy that eternal life which is promised to the believer in the presence of the paradise of God and where God dwells, because the paradise of God is a reference to heaven itself. How do we know this? Because paradise is mentioned in Luke 23:43, where Jesus said to the thief on the cross who believed, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And even Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:4 was caught up into paradise, into heaven. And there he heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak, he said. So God says, to the overcomer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life symbolizes eternal life. This was something lost in Genesis to humanity. God protected that. But now in heaven, you've got the heavenly tree of life, and God will basically bless his people there. He promises them eternal life in the paradise, in the garden, which is of God, in the presence of God. And by the way, who is the overcomer? Who is the overcomer? Lest we may misunderstand this, the overcomer is not a category of a super believer. It's a reference to all believers. How do we know this? Go to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says this. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the definition of an overcomer. An overcomer is someone who believes in the Son of God and because of his faith, because of her faith, overcomes the world because the person is born of God. And of course, those who are overcomers, they remain faithful to the end, to the Lord, as, for example, Hebrews 3:6 says, the overcomer remains faithful to the end. The text says in Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The overcomer remains faithful to Christ because he or she has been born of God. To each believer, the Lord of the church promises eternal life. The Lord is saying, what Artemis can't give because of her false religion, I promise to give to the believer. Eternal life in the paradise and the presence of God. The Lord of the church is asking us today, have we lost the quality of our earlier first love? Have we lost the intensity of the love that which we had toward him and even toward his people? If we have done that, even though we have sound doctrine, sound gospel, faithful service, none of these can make up to the fact that we have lost the quality of our earlier kind of love that we had toward him and even toward his people and even toward the unsaved. And what are the steps? What are the steps? The basic, simple, fundamental steps to get us back on track? He says, remember the way you loved me before. Examine yourself, repent of it, and redo, repeat the deeds you did at first, and let them be motivated by the love that you had toward me before, because the Lord is interested in love. The Lord's help is always with us by His Spirit. May we seek His help even today. And as a church, and even as individuals, may we not fall in the category of a backsliding church, but that we may be considered faithful, doing the deeds that we do for the Lord's sake in love, with love, because only then the Lord will commend us and He will not be concerned about our church, neither we will hear His rebuke or even face His threat, His judgment, because as 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment must begin with the house of God. With the house of God. Amen.